A Christian never outgrows the gospel. There is much indeed to learn in the words of Scripture, and several lifetimes of study would still reveal new things. There are aspects of who God is that make a different impact on us as we grow and mature in faith. And as we experience more of what life has to offer us, certain truths that we always knew have a fresh perspective or a deeper impact as we continue to study the Word. Dr. Gentry, my Old Testament professor in seminary, once said that the Bible is for every man, woman, and child of any education level, but the cookies aren't always on the bottom shelf. In other words, there is a lot to gain, even though the entire gospel can be comprehended by a child reading the Scriptures. There are still depths to be delved. There is still riches to be found by studying the Word intently and deeply. There is a lot to gain by intense study of the Word of God, especially when combined with meditation and prayer. I know that when I went to seminary, one of the biggest lessons I learned in my first year was how little I knew. I thought I knew a lot. I was probably more well-read theologically than your average teenager. But by the end of that first semester, I was just overwhelmed with how much there was to learn and grow in. And that never stops. If that does stop, it means we've become stale in our study of Scripture. There's always something fresh, not new, not a theological revolution. You're never going to be reading Scripture and find a new gospel or some completely new doctrine that the church has never comprehended before. But at the same time, you're going to find riches. You're going to find things that you never really, that never hit you the way they hit you before. You're going to read passages that you have read over and over and over again, and they're just going to hit you in a different way. They're going to impress something upon you, and there is a sweetness and joy that the Holy Spirit gives us when we are constantly in His Word. However, the gospel never stops being the center of it. It's all the culmination of Scriptures, and it's the foundation of our lives as Christians. And the purpose of our study is not so that we can move past the gospel and forget about it as if it were just a temporary thing, but to deepen our understanding of it. And when Hebrews says to leave behind the elementary principles of the gospel, he's not saying that to leave behind the gospel, but to leave behind the infantile mindset that we had when we first received it, to delve deeper into the truths of the gospel that maybe didn't impress themselves upon us as much when we first heard it. There's always deeper to go in the gospel. And the purpose of Scripture, if you read Scripture, it's all about the gospel. It's always pointing to Christ on the cross. He is the apex of the entire story. And the more you read the Old Testament and the more you read the New Testament, you're going to just see Christ more and more and more throughout it. And it's going to help us to see it more clearly, live it more clearly, to preach it more effectively, and to be more consistent in it. In our text this evening, John writes to three distinct demographics in the church. Three kind of different groups almost. The language of children, young men, and fathers. And I believe it refers to states of the Christian life. It would be interesting if very few commentators take this to be literal fathers, or in fact, I didn't find any commentators that thought this was talking about literal fathers or children or young men. It would almost make the book sound like it was only written to men, because the word for young men is specifically men as opposed to women. So if we take it that way, then maybe all the ladies can leave. But we don't believe that. I believe that this is talking about three different spiritual demographics in the church. John is communicating in his letter that the gospel and that the words he's speaking are for everybody. The older Christian should not be saying, well, this is only for the children, for the new believer in the church. Those who are maybe in danger of being deceived because they don't know the word as well as I do. I don't need this letter. And the young Christian can't say, well, this theology is too beyond me. It's for those older Christians. It's for those guys who have the experience. I don't think I can really gain anything from this letter. Or from these words. John's message is for everyone. Because the gospel is for everyone. And you don't outgrow it. The same truths that we had when we first believed at our conversion are the truths we find more and more lovely as we grow in grace. They are also the same truths that will keep us from temptation, protect us from false teaching, and present us before God as righteous in Christ. We realize that John is most likely writing this letter to correct correct some misconceptions, probably about his gospel. Maybe some people read his gospel and came away with the wrong idea. And this is for everyone because this letter is talking about things deeply related to the gospel. In our text this evening, John writes to these three people. So with that in mind, let's see what John has to say to the different people reading his letter, to the children, the fathers, and the young men. First, we'll start off with the children. And you might notice there's a pattern in the short poetic portion of 1 John. Each verse speaks to a different group, and it changes, right? So you have children, fathers, young men, then children, fathers, and young men. Always in that order. So we'll start with children. He first addresses these children, and he does this twice with each group, lovingly emphasizing the unique situation that each group finds themselves in. And I want to emphasize that John is writing to them because these things are already true of them. Notice he doesn't say, I am writing to you little children that your sins might be forgiven for his name's sake. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm writing to you because this is already true in you. He's writing to them with the, in other words, this is a book for believers. The book of 1 John is not an evangelistic book. This is a book that assumes you know the gospel. It assumes you are a Christian. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. This book is for you. But and he has this assumption that the work of grace has happened in your life. And it is because of this fellowship that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 4, that he is writing to them so that this fellowship might be deepened. That their relationship with Christ might be deepened and their attachment to the Father might be deepened, their understanding of the Word and their fellowship with the saints. He's not writing so that they might receive forgiveness or that they might know the Father. He's writing to them because that already has happened, because this fellowship already exists. Faith is based on truth, and he knows that these things have happened in the life of the believer. So first, he speaks to the children in the faith, the babes in Christ. These are those who are new in the faith. The gospel is still fresh and new, and there is an excitement and eagerness in it. The first thing that John says about them in verse 12 is that their sins are forgiven. And he just wants them to relish in that. These are new believers. These are ones who yesterday they were following after the prince of the power of the air. Yesterday they were children of darkness and of Satan. And today they are children of light. And their sins are forgiven. Oh, how sweet that is. He wants them to dwell in how wonderful that is. There is a sweetness when we were first converted. In when we were first convicted of our sin, you know, when it first hit us, just how horrid and rancid and rotten we are in God's sight, in our sin. And then the beauty of this knowledge that our sins could be forgiven through the free blood of Christ. And when that was applied to us, we could say, my sins are forgiven. They are separated as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. And there's just such a special sweetness, especially, and I think that there is a real blessing for the new believer to just dwell on that, because their sins of their past are so short behind them. You know, when we've been saved for many, many years, maybe we can easily forget how wretched we were before we were converted. But when we have that contrast so fresh in our mind, man, that is just so sweet to us to say, my sins are forgiven. Now, it is important to notice as we read these descriptions that there's a good deal of overlap, right? It's not that the spiritual children are the only ones whose sins are forgiven, right? But he is putting a certain emphasis on each group. Not only are the spiritually young forgiven, all the sins of the saints are forgiven. But he is reminding and celebrating with these young believers how the blood of Christ has radically changed their lives. He's celebrating with what he hopes is a celebration already there. And while older Christians may need to remind themselves often, as the gospel can become dangerously normal in our minds, the new Christian has a freshness in the gospel. They are a gift to older Christians because they can reignite an older Christian's zeal. They can remind us about when we were young believers and how blessed it is to know Christ. So this letter is relevant to new believers because it is relevant to all who have had their sins forgiven. A study of the deep theological topics of this book is not merely for the theologically savvy. It is for the one who is still digesting the gospel and figuring it out in their own lives. It is for the one who is still in awe that their sins are really gone through the blood of Christ. It is for the one who doesn't necessarily know all the theological terms and topics, but they do know this, that their sins are forgiven. And if they are such a new believer, that is the only thing they know, that through Christ my sins are forgiven, they can rejoice in this book. The second point that John makes to the spiritual children, and you find it at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Yes, from the moment of spiritual birth, you have had a close and intimate relationship with God the Father through the righteousness applied to you through the blood of Christ. This isn't something you work towards. There isn't a reward for good works or for 10 years of Christian faithfulness or 20 years of Christian faithfulness. This is available to a Christian at any time. You know the Father, and you are loved by the Father. This ties in with having your sins forgiven. There is no level that you need to reach to enter the presence of God. It is always available to each and every believer. Because you know and are known by the Father, you are a priest in the service of the church, even if yesterday you were a slave to sin. That makes all of John's instructions here relevant. You see, you're not at the bottom of the Christian food chain when you become a believer. You are immediately a priest in the house of God. And so these instructions, you can think of these instructions John gives, these are instructions for the priests of God, the holiest order imaginable. And you are in it. You belong to it, not by your own righteousness, not by your own faithfulness, but by the blood of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ. Now, it is important specifically for new believers to listen because there are specific dangers to being a young believer that this book will address. The spiritual child must pay close attention to John's instructions to avoid these dangers. Primarily in this book, One of the biggest things he is emphasizing, and this I think applies a lot to new Christians, is the danger of heresy. How many times has someone heard the true gospel and then run into someone who sounded just enough like the person who preached the gospel to them to sound genuine, but there was just enough wrong with what that person is saying for it to be heresy? I have heard of Mormon missionaries who follow true evangelical missionaries around, and once the evangelical missionaries leave a village or town that they were ministering in, the Mormons come in and pretend that they are of the same ilk. The devil is tricky, and his flaming darts are aimed right at the heart of the new believer. They want to get them down before they can stand up. I was just talking with my brother Rob about Pilgrim's Progress that he's begun reading, and there's a scene where Christian is running to the wicket gate, not to be confused with a wicked gate, and the arrows of the devil are just flying at him. And this is the picture of the new believer. He has just come out and come into the faith truly. But as soon as he's in the faith, the fiery arrows of the devil are set upon him. And one of those arrows, one of the most dangerous of those arrows is heresy. Before they can have a solid grasp of all the doctrines of the Word of God, heretics and those disguised as sheep, but really wolves, are at their throats. And these heresies come in different forms. There's a danger that that the gospel will be diluted in these heresies. You have heresies that maybe don't outright deny the gospel, but they focus so much on other things that they lead the young believer to believe that the gospel isn't actually the most important thing. This was seen in the early church. There were those in some of the early church, and we read this in some of the epistles, who are saying, yeah, you know, you believe the gospel, now you're a Christian, but you really want to know about angels. I preached on angels a couple of weeks ago. It's not bad to know about what the Bible says about angels, but they were going into genealogies, into deep study of angels. You read some of the apocryphal books or the pseudepigrapha, like the Book of Enoch, which is not scripture, and they go into all these genealogies of angels. And this angel does this, and this angel does that, and it was a kind of mysticism that was taking people's eyes off of the gospel, off of Christ, putting it on angels. Hebrews chapter 1, the first thing that the author of Hebrews does is tries to say, hey, stop paying so much attention to angels. Look how much better Christ is. Stop paying so much attention to Moses. Look how much better Christ is. And one of the first things that will happen to a believer, and by the way, these things are not exclusive to young believers. And also, a young believer isn't necessarily one who was saved yesterday. There are many people who, unfortunately, have had their spiritual growth stunted, and they've been believers for maybe years and are still infants in the faith. So I do want to clarify that when we're talking about children. But the gospel being diluted, so that you're not so much denying it, but you're not really focusing on it. It's not the point. You're focusing on other things. And you could go on. There's so many distractions that the world will offer you. Your churches that tell you, speaking in tongues, that's the real, that's what you need to focus on. Or you have churches, even Reformed churches, that will, you know, talk about, you know, eschatology and different theological aspects that are good in and of themselves, but such a focus on them takes your mind off of the gospel that those doctrines are supposed to support. We can't let the gospel be diluted. Another danger for the young believers is that the gospel will be added to. I mentioned Mormonism earlier. Mormonism does this. They'll say, well, and you can read this in the Book of Mormon. It says that we are saved by grace through faith after all we can do. You see, they took that verse from Galatians, and then they just added after all we can do. In other words, you do your best and God does the rest. And that is a dangerous doctrine. That is heresy. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But in sneaky ways, you're going to have people who come to you and try to add to the gospel. Yes, you believe the gospel, but if you really want to be spiritual, you need more. You need more than just the gospel. Another danger is that our fellowship with the Father will be blocked when we accept false teachings. Every false teaching does something to the gospel. It dilutes it, subtracts from it, it adds to it, and it takes away important doctrines that support the gospel, like the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And when we are having our minds clouded with these false doctrines, then our fellowship with the Father becomes blocked, and it can lead us astray. So he is writing to these little children because their sins have been forgiven, and he wants that to prove true by their faithfulness and avoiding the pitfalls that he will talk about later in the book. Next, John speaks to the fathers. These are the elders of the church, both in the office or just the elderly Christians of the church. These are the ones that believers look up to. They are the sages. They are the legends. They are the ones that have been pursuing the faith for all of their life or for many, many years. They are the ones who know the scriptures backwards and forwards. They are examples, mentors, the experienced, and those that have proved their mettle in spiritual warfare in which they are engaged. In speaking to these, John is communicating that the message of this letter is for the older believer as well as the new Christian. Christians never outgrow their Bible. It's like, and like the rest of Scripture, John's words are relevant for the sage and for the babe in Christ alike. There are new treasures to be found, deeper truths to be understood, and old truths to be reinforced. There never comes a time when you've graduated from the school of Scriptures. While we would never contradict this statement, it can be easy to have that attitude. Maybe there is a text that we have read so many times that we don't even bother to pay much attention to it. Or maybe you sit down and you hear a sermon on a topic and you're like, oh, I know all about this topic. I know all about what they're talking about. This is the simple stuff. Oh, they're preaching on that text. I've heard 101 sermons on that text. And there can be this passivity that grows, that this lie that there's nothing I can learn. I know it all. And we wouldn't say that, but we can easily believe it. The attitude of an older Christian should still be one of someone willing to learn, willing to sit under the teaching of the Word, whether it is in their own private study or in a sermon context, and learn. Now, what does God tell these fathers specifically in this passage? He had a truth that was already true of the children. What's already true of the fathers? And it's interesting because he actually says the same thing twice. In verse 13 and at the beginning of verse 14. It says, because you know him who is from the beginning. What does that mean? Well, just like the spiritual children, the fathers in the church know God, the Father. The term, him who is from the beginning, is an interesting title for God. Yes, they know that God is from the beginning of everything. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. But he is also the beginning of their salvation and the beginning of their own Christian walk. Yes, the same God you knew as a baby Christian, the day that you were saved, is the same God you know today and is accessible in the same way through that same gospel. You have not moved beyond him. You have not earned a closer spot to him by your own good works. And there is something really beautiful about living a life in the presence of God and feeling the sweetness of years, of decades of knowing God. You can look back on, and this is actually why, you know, keeping a prayer journal, I think, is a very good idea, because you can look back on the years of your relationship with God. You can see how you've developed, how you've grown, and how God has always been there for you, answering your prayers, holding fast your faith in the most difficult times and in the easy times. And there's just such a beauty of a faith so aged. Your faith ages well like wine. And it becomes more potent and more beautiful as time goes on. But there is also a danger for the older Christian, and that is a danger of familiarity with the presence of God. Prayer can become stale. Ministry can become humdrum. and the passion and love we once felt can easily evaporate over time. It can lead us to a point where we look down on the zeal of a new believer rather than using their passion to reignite our own. We can become so tied to our traditions and habits and discount the need for refreshing life from the Spirit even as we age in the faith. How else do we expect to grow? There is also the temptation to look for something new. Too often Christians have become bored, it seems, with the same old gospel, and they look for something new and exciting. Whether it be from a hyper-charismatic bent or a change in how we view the cross or the person of Jesus Christ, beware of being bored of the gospel. Beware of being bored of the scriptures. So there's two dangers there, right? You can become so, the word of God can become so stale that you either just become passive or you look for something artificially new. And the balance is to continue to seek God in the scriptures and to ask him for refreshing new life as we read it, for deeper experiences with the Holy Spirit in prayer, for a deeper understanding of his word and deeper joy in serving him. There is newness. There is refreshing life to be found in prayer when we come looking for more in him. God is not a well that is easily dried up. But that refreshing life will always be based on the same solid rock foundation of the gospel of Christ. Finally, John speaks to the young men. These may be seen as those in the church who are not new believers, but they are not necessarily the sages with the same spiritual experience as the elder, as the more elderly in the church. These are often the muscle of the church. They are the ones excited about theology and theological discussion. They are zealous about missions. They are the ones who like to volunteer. They are those in seminary or right out of seminary or who maybe want to go to seminary. They read a lot, or they simply just want to do more in the church. They have this balance where they have the energy of the new believer and the mature, or some of the energy of the new believer and some of the maturity of the older believer. But there are so many things for them to learn. Now, let's look at what he says, because he actually says a few things to them. For the first time, he says, "I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." The first thing the young man is told is that John is writing to them because they have overcome the evil one. Remember those fiery darts I was telling you about at the wicket gate in the Pilgrim's Progress? These have gone beyond the gate. They have dodged those arrows. They have survived their initial encounters with Satan's temptations, schemes, and attacks. This means that they have survived these early initial temptations of the devil. Enough time has gone by for them to prove the legitimacy of the Word of God in their life. You know, it really is when, and we look at the parable of the seed. You know, the seed that is cast on the shallow ground, well, it sprouts up right away. But it is when the sun comes out, when the temptations and trials, when the attacks of Satan come, that you really see what the state of that soil is. And these Christians have gone through that. They've gone through the crucible, and they have proven their soil to be fertile. The devil works on new believers to lead them away early through doubts and false teachings. But these believers have overcome those tests. They have faced temptation and conquered it. They have been led by the Spirit to discern between truth and error. They have built the healthy spiritual habits of prayer and scripture reading. They go to church and love those in it. And most importantly, they have gained a strong grasp of the gospel and made it the center of their life. The second time he addresses the young men in verse 14, he repeats their overcoming the evil one. But he adds to it that they are strong and that the word of God abides in them. And again, I want to remind you that these are all aspects that are fluid, right? Just like the children are not the only ones who are forgiven. These aren't necessarily, you know, only constrained to this group of Christian. But that is the defining quality that John is pointing out in this specific group. They are strong in the faith and they know their Bibles. They can give a reason for the hope that is in them. Not only that, but their character speaks for itself. They not only know their Bibles, but the scripture abides in them, in their hearts. This isn't someone who just knows a lot of scripture. But they apply it, they practice it, and they love it. While a new believer may have a few lingering sins in their life that they are still putting to death, I remember knowing a believer who was saved, and it took about a year before he stopped smoking marijuana. He was once witnessing to his friends, and his friends said, "Hey, you're a Christian, you still smoke?" And he said, "Not anymore." You know, for the young Christian, there are some sinful habits that might just take some time to drop. And that's okay. That sometimes takes time. It shouldn't take forever. You know, it shouldn't take years and years and years. But there is a certain grace to be had. And that's not necessarily true for all young believers, right? But often that is. But the young man here has a consistent life that is known for integrity. Not perfection, not that he does not fall into sin, even on a daily basis. But there is a consistency to their walk and to their life that proves their salvation. The struggle of sin goes on for the true believer, but there is a consistency in an active spiritual warfare against the temptation of the devil that the devil throws their way. The Christian life has ups and downs, but those ups and downs have almost become more regular. They've become more consistent. There is a growth that you can measure. If you look at it's like one of those pie charts that have all the ups and downs. Like if you're looking at the last several years of the market, and you might see a certain company, they've had their ups and downs, but they're generally going up. It's like that. That is what the Christian life looks like. So these young men, these middle of the road Christians, right? They have the balance of maturity and youthful zeal that makes them strong in the church. They are on the front lines of evangelism, service, the defense against false teachers. But there are spiritual dangers for them to face as well, which makes this letter important for them. Perhaps there are some of them reading this letter and they're like, "Oh yes, there are dangers for the older Christian and dangers for the young Christian. But, you know, I've got the best of both worlds. I don't really need to be paying much attention." Well, John disagrees. And there are lots of temptations and struggles, for these middle of the road believers. And here's one specifically. There is the temptation for frustration with other Christians. In other words, a temptation not to love. Then this is something that John is going to be talking about a lot in his book, love. And there can be a judgmental attitude that comes from the Christian who is younger than the fathers but older than the children. They may show a judgment towards the immaturity of younger believers. You know, "You don't know this," or you do that. And it can discourage and in an unloving way discourage young believers as they are still trying to figure their Christian life out. And then on the other side, they might judge the fathers. They might judge those who are older and their traditions. They might say, "We have no need for those older hymns. We have no need for the old ways that you do things. It's a brand new world." And so there can really be this judgment that decreases our love when we are looking at other believers and we are putting them down in our minds because we think we have it all figured out. And that can be the temptation of these middle-of-the-road Christians, these mid-level middle-aged maybe Christians, is that they can feel like they have it all figured out. We can feel like we have it all figured out. And again, this isn't a struggle that only applies to that group. There's a lot of fluidity here. But I think that can be a specific temptation. And also theological disagreements. This is a group that likes to talk theology. These are the ones that are not just introduced to the faith, but maybe they just got introduced to Calvinism. And you ever meet someone who's just introduced to Calvinism and that's all you hear about? Or maybe they just love to talk about eschatology. Or they just love to talk about the covenants. Or they just love to talk about the last thing that they heard D.A. Carson say, or the last book that they read. And theological disagreements can be a great place to grow in our love for God as we exchange ideas and opinions and perspectives on what we've been studying, and we learn to discern and we learn to learn from others. But they can also be a breeding ground for lovelessness, for hatred. When we become so frustrated with Christians that we disagree with Christians that believe something different, and it can create a lack of love. Another challenge that this believer might face is an overconfidence in their ability, trusting themselves rather than Christ. There's a gift that they're given, right? This balance of this remaining zeal from when they from the newness of the gospel, but also the maturity that they have earned, and they can start to feel overconfident in themselves. They can lose the humility that maybe they felt when they first believed, when they first saw their sin. That humility can easily dissipate, and they can start thinking, well, I'm just on a roll. I'm strong, as John tells them. I'm strong. And we can forget that the strength comes from Christ and not from ourselves. And there can be an overconfidence in our knowledge. And that overconfidence can lead actually to false teaching. We can be so confident in our own ability to discern that we won't listen to older Christians who point out that is a dangerous doctrine. Stay away from that. Or that is a dangerous practice of sin. And that might be that sometimes people from another generation can spot our sins a lot better than we can. Stay away from that. But there's an overconfidence. We know what we're doing. We're the young, restless, and reformed. We got everything figured out. And there's this overconfidence in ourselves rather than in Christ, rather than a humility that God rewards with more light and more of His presence. But these things are things that John celebrates. This isn't a gloomy passage. John is writing because of the confidence he has in his readers. Yes, there are many dangers in the Christian life. Yes, letters of teaching and correction and reproof and calls for repentance are needed from time to time. But the apostle assumes and rejoices in the work that God has done in these believers' lives, whatever state or stage of their faith that they are in. He isn't pessimistic about these believers, despite the false teaching that he knows they've been exposed to. They have their sins forgiven. They do know God, and they are strong in God's strength. And the Word of God abides in them. It is because of the work of God, and that is so real in their lives, that the apostle feels the need to write to them in the first place. It is these genuine believers that will feel the fury of the enemy. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Conway this week, and he has been going through a series on spiritual warfare. And he was talking about the difference between, or he was talking about knowing that we are saved, having confidence that we are saved. And he said something interesting. He said that for the false convert, Satan won't bother them with the temptation to question their own salvation. That's the last thing he wants them to do. He wants them to be his covert spies in the church. But when it comes to the true believer, you can bet that temptation's coming. He's going to be throwing fiery darts at true believers. If you are a true believer, you can expect more temptations, more trials, more struggles, because you are going to experience more warfare from the enemy. He's not going to be fighting his own servants, is he? He's not going to be throwing trials in their way. He's not going to be throwing temptations in their way. He's going to be throwing them at you. And that is why John is writing to them. He is confident that they are believers, and because he is so confident, he wants them to be protected and prepared. He is writing to them, not out of a judgmental and angry, like, you really need to get your act together, church, but with this loving, caring, fatherly concern about the kind of attacks that they can expect from the evil one. The apostle feels the need to write to them because these genuine believers will feel the fury of the enemy. It is those who know God that John claims fellowship with. And if he can deepen that fellowship through his letter, then all will be edified in it. We are all in a different place in our Christian walks. We all have different gifts, abilities. We all have different levels of maturity, of faith. And our struggles are different. Some are more mature than others. Some have more faith than others. Some are in a spiritually dry season right now. Some of you are in a just gloriously spiritual season where you're just soaking up the Word of God. But all of us who have tasted and seen that God is good, who have received the great riches of heaven by faith, know that the gospel is for them. The gospel is for you. And even if you do not know God, well, the gospel is for you in a whole nother way. It is for you to accept, to repent, and to find forgiveness in. If you are not a believer today, this book doesn't actually apply to you. But it could apply to you before I'm even done praying. If God does a work in your heart, if you seek Him with all of your heart, seek the Lord through the gospel that Christ died so that our sins might be taken upon Him and paid for, and that His righteousness may be applied to you so that you can know God. If you come to Christ believing that, then this letter is for you, and you can read it and fill up on its spiritual content. But for everyone, the gospel is always our foundation. May that open our hearts to receive the Word and open us to each other, to seek God together as we delve deeper into the gloriously simple truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your Word. We thank you for the truths of your Word, and we thank you for this book of 1 John. And Lord, some of us here are still little children in the faith. Some of us here are like the strong men, and some of us here are the sages in the faith, the fathers. And each of us, Lord, have our own temptations and trials. Each of us have our own weaknesses and strengths. Each of us have our own place, our own gifts, our own ways to encourage others in the church. But all of us have the gospel and have the common fellowship that is in Christ. Lord, let us edify one another. May the younger believer edify the older believer with his zeal. May the older believer edify the younger believer with his maturity. May the strong man be edified by both and edify the others as well. May we all serve one another in humility and patience and love as we make our way to the celestial city, to paradise, to heaven itself through the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.